Mark 10, beginning in verse 1. Says, then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Testing him. And he answered and said, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. And so he said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And Father, we humbly pause as always, as we continue now in our worship, just to ask for the help of your Holy Spirit to prepare us, heart, soul, and mind, that we might be receptive to the testimony and the voice of your Holy Spirit, who speaks so wonderfully through the ministry and the Word of God that your Spirit has already written and inspired for us. So please prepare us, and Lord, we ask that it would be, again, as always, not wise or persuasive words of a man that we would hear this morning, but each experience a demonstration of your Spirit and your power, communicating things to our hearts that we need to hear this day from the Word of God. So bless, Lord, and speak by your Spirit now, we ask in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. You know, the greatest threat to our nation is not, though it is somewhat scary, a terrorist attack. It is not as well the next president, and that's fitting after this week's debate. And there is something that is much more dangerous than the decline or even the crash of our economy. And the threat to our nation that I believe is probably the most dangerous of all is the decline of the value and the importance of the marriage relationship in our culture. That, by and large, is most likely the greatest threat to the deterioration and really the destruction of our entire nation. Marriage is the foundational bedrock to human relationship, to family, which then contributes to civilization. And therefore, it must be upheld and honored. It is a commitment that must be given the utmost respect. Dr. James Dobson said many years ago, many of you know he has a family ministry that he started many, many years ago, and he said in regards to marital commitment these words. He said, marriage succeeds only when seen as a lifetime commitment with no escape clauses. I like that. A lifetime commitment with no escape clauses. And here we find our Lord addressing in our passage today this topic of marriage, but more than that, marital commitment. Marital commitment and the importance of that. We learn lessons here about God's intention for marriage, how it is to operate. And if you are married this morning, this is valuable information, understanding, reminder perhaps, learning if you have done things wrong, that you would take it to heart for your marriage relationship. And if you are here this morning and you're not married, but you desire to be married, then let me say to you, this is the right view from the start. Please do not look at how society has done marriage. And I say this with sensitivity, but I've worked with enough people over three decades to say this too. Please don't only just evaluate how your own parents did marriage. Look at what God says marriage is supposed to be like. Take God's schematic, take God's design, God instituted it, God knows what he's doing, and don't take a human reference point, take heaven's reference point. This is heaven's reference point on marriage that we get here, and if you learn it from the beginning, you have a much better foundation heading into your marriage relationship. Look at me in verse 1 as our text opens here. It tells us that Jesus arose once again from where he was and came now to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. So again, Israel is kind of broken into three regions. You have Galilee in the north, Samaria, kind of the central part of Israel, and then down below, Judea is the southern part of Israel where Jerusalem and a lot of the southern territories are. So Jesus is now in the southern region once again, and it tells us here that many multitudes, verse 1, gathered to him again. So once again, this is the popularity of his ministry. The crowds assembled to him once again. And as he was accustomed, when people would gather, when the crowds would come as his ministry was growing, notice, as he was accustomed, it says, verse 1, that he taught them again. So here we see crowds of people drawn to Jesus. His ministry is growing at this time, and we're informed by the Holy Spirit here that Jesus was accustomed to giving his foremost attention in his ministry and in his growing ministry to actually spending his attention upon teaching. Teaching, we may say, was the primary focus of our Lord's ministry. Did he do other things? Absolutely, most certainly. But the Bible seems to indicate to us that the primary focus of our Lord's ministry, his custom, was teaching. And no doubt that makes sense because teaching God's word and instructing people with an understanding of truth is what best contributes to making people spiritually healthy. It's what makes people morally healthy as they understand truth. It's what helps them to maintain their health. Teaching the Word of God helps people to become mentally and emotionally stable. It's what helps people to be able to become mature and to be wise in their life decisions so that they can live well. It's what equips people to live right and stay on track and avoid error and overcome wrongdoing and find a right path. And whether it's understanding marriage, as we're looking at here, or really any aspect of living, Jesus wants people to be well taught. That matter to the heart of our Lord as the chief shepherd and overseer of our souls. The Bible tells us he's the head of the church. He's the chief shepherd. And our Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so for that reason, to me, it does not take rocket science to understand that if we're letting Jesus lead the church, if we're allowing the Spirit of the Lord as the chief shepherd to tend to his flock, I believe Jesus still wants to put a primary emphasis upon teaching in his ministry. And I can tell you very directly, that is one of the main reasons why, as a church, whether it's what we do in our main gatherings or all the ministries that extend from a part of this local body, why we put a primary emphasis upon teaching the Word of God, because our Lord did, and we know the value that it brings in people's lives. Verse 2 goes on to tell us that as Jesus was now in the midst of this teaching, that the Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Notice it says, testing him. So the Pharisees, who were the established leaders of the day, the established religious leaders, excuse me, as we've seen through our study in Mark's gospel, they've become very opposed to our Lord. They're jealous of him. They're jealous and opposed to his ministry. And once again, we see them here in verse 2 trying to bait Jesus. They're trying to catch the Lord in some kind of a catch-22 or a trap. And notice they're only asking this question here really for the purposes of an ulterior motive. It's not a question that's asked to actually get an answer. Maybe you've been asked questions like that before, where you can tell when the question's asked, you're not really looking for an answer here. You're asking a question, but you don't really want, and you're really not looking for information. And you're really not looking for right information. You're asking a question, but there's another reason behind that question. And Jesus here, again, knows all. The Holy Spirit tells us that this was a loaded question. It says right there in verse 2, look at it, it says they were testing him. So they were just trying to create controversy, to get him to say something that people wouldn't like in the crowds, to get him to falter. And so they picked something that was a hot topic and a very sensitive issue in the day that everyone knew, and that was this subject, was it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, Matthew's account in chapter 19, Matthew 19, tells us there that they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Matthew adds that they said, for any reason. So they actually said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Matthew gives us the additional statement, for just any reason. In other words, is it allowable and permissible to divorce your spouse? They were certainly asking that. They were also asking, can you divorce your spouse for just any reason, or are there only restricted certain reasons that you can pursue a divorce in a marriage relationship? To which Jesus answers now, verse 3, saying to them, what did Moses command you? Now, in Jesus' answer there, he does two things. He indicates, first of all, his awareness that he knew where the root of this issue, this question, was coming from. We'll talk about that in a moment. But he also is purposely steering their minds in that answer to the proper basis to answer every question. And let me talk about that first. Jesus here, first and foremost, is answering in that way to direct their minds to the proper basis for truth and the proper filter to answer every single question. And that proper basis is the Word of God. That's why he says to them, you asked me a question, here's my answer. What did Moses command you? When Jesus said, what did Moses command you? He's referring to the first five books of the Bible that the Holy Spirit used Moses to pen. And in these was God's law, or often what's called the Mosaic law. And clearly, everyone knew by Jesus saying that, that was a direct reference to Scripture in the minds of the people in that day. So in essence, Jesus basically said, what does the Bible say? You just asked me that question, so here is my first answer to you. It's another question, what does the Bible say about that? What does the Word of God say? What does Scripture command on that issue, on that area? They completely understood what Jesus was doing. He was pointing them to Scripture, to God's Word, showing that is the final authority. And that is the answer, the proper answer anyway, to any question that's asked. The Word of God, because it is a record of God's authoritative will, should be, in fact, it must be, if we're to do what's right, the final authority of what is right or what is wrong in all matters of life, in all matters of practice, in determining what is moral or immoral, in understanding what is right or wrong spiritually, human opinions and the views of people, and our human feelings at times, or our human thoughts and reasoning are not ever the right view. They're not ever to be taken as the authoritative answer to what's right or what's wrong. Well, I understand you feel that way. You're allowed to have feelings. Doesn't mean they're right. They're real feelings, but they're not right feelings. Well, I understand that you think that, and that's a real thought, but it also could be a wrong thought. Even though it's a real thought, doesn't mean it's the right thought. Well, this person, look, at the end of the day, Jesus says, what does the Word of God say about that? That is the final authority. And really, that becomes the determining factor whether we want to know what's right or wrong. Any human feelings, any human thoughts, any human views, any opinions, all of that, truthfully, must be submitted to, and it must be adjusted to align with the truth of God's Word. That is the proper way to think, to make decisions, to be able to come to a basis of what is right or wrong, is we must bring that into alignment to God's Word and look to the Scriptures for our answers, and we must obey the guidance and instruction of Scripture regardless of circumstances, and sometimes circumstances are hard. But regardless of situational circumstances, regardless of thoughts or feelings, Galatians 4:30, it's been one of my favorite Bible verses for a long time. It's very short and easy to remember. It tells us this in that verse: nevertheless, what does the scripture say? I said it so much, one of my daughters many years ago, when they did a little project at school, brought me home a plaque. And it said, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? And I was like, Lord, at least I'm doing my job. She did a school project. She brought that home for me. I like that statement. Nevertheless, well, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? And this is what Jesus is doing here in regards to addressing this question of, is it lawful to get a divorce and is it lawful to do it for any reason? Jesus was also indicating, as I said, that he was fully aware where this issue stemmed from. That's why he said, what did Moses command? Jesus knew this was stemming from Deuteronomy 24, which Moses had penned, because Deuteronomy 24 addressed the instruction regarding divorces that were already happening culturally in the days of Israel anyway. Moses never commanded to get a divorce, but he did in Deuteronomy 24 grant an allowance to regulate divorce, and as we'll talk about, even was more to regulate remarriage, so that when divorces were already happening, as they were, people were, because of their sinfulness, their selfishness, their hard-heartedness, they were already going through failed marriages, and Deuteronomy 24 was a reference point that was given to them, really more to regulate remarriage after they were failing in their marriages and getting divorces. And you notice that's the case because they take that direct line of reasoning in response to Jesus. Look how this goes on in verse 4. They answer Jesus, well, Moses permitted, interesting, notice the word changes. What did Moses command? They said, well, Moses did permit. It didn't say Moses commanded. Moses did permit a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. So Moses did not command divorce as the proper solution. He made a concession, a permissible allowance, as God directed him by the Spirit to record those things, write out a legal certificate of divorce to sever and put the end of a marriage commitment due to something, as Moses described, that would severely defile and betray the marriage relationship. As I said, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, that's the verses that's being described. Primarily, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, were instructions that God gave as people were already putting an end to their marriages, really to regulate remarriage, so that it did not become this quit a spouse, find another, quit a spouse, find another, and just this polluted condition exists in society. God mainly was addressing the issue of remarriage in light of divorce, but their focal point as a people became all about the allowance for divorce. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 says this, and this is where this is stemming from, this question. Deuteronomy 24, 1, let me read it to you. Listen to what he says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. So God granted, in the midst of what was transpiring, this permissible occasion for a divorce if something was found that it says was some uncleanness. Now, the whole controversy arose over that one word. What does that mean, some uncleanness? What does that word uncleanness refer to? Now, two prominent rabbis in that day had very divergent views. Rabbi Shammai, who was a way more conservative interpreter of the scripture, he said that that word uncleanness, which gave an exception or an allowance for a divorce, that it only exclusively spoke of the guilt of sexual immorality, that it was a reference to moral uncleanness and a defilement of the intimacy of the marriage relationship, whereby adultery or infidelity became the sole reason that you could have an exception to divorce your spouse. It was very strict. It was the severe betrayal of adultery that God would make a concession or an allowance if that became necessary. Another rabbi on the other end was named Rabbi Hillel, and he took an extremely liberal mindset towards that. And his mindset was that word uncleanness really spoke of any discretion whatsoever, any indiscretion that displeased the husband. And it was a very liberal view. Basically, any real reason to become justifiable to see your wife as displeasing or unclean, and that she would become defiled in your eyes. And literally, you can read accounts where they gave certain examples of that. That if she burnt your bacon in the morning, she was unclean now. Or if in some way she spoke sarcastically to your mother and offended her, well, now she's unclean. She's become displeasing in my eyes. Or some said if you saw another woman who became more beautiful in your eyes, then now your wife looked unclean and impure in your eyes because that woman was. And it was just an extremely kind of no fault, very liberal. Anything became a justified basis to get out of the marriage. It virtually was giving an allowance for divorce without anything other than just finding some excuse and exercising your selfishness to release yourself from the marriage relationship. And can you imagine what view became more popular? It was the liberal one. Knowing selfishness of humanity, that view became much more popular because it accommodated people's selfishness. The bottom line is, you do notice here in the language, they admit themselves, it says that Moses, verse 4, permitted divorce, but he never commanded divorce. It wasn't a command, it was a permissible concession. It was never God's command, nor Moses's, that it was right or ideal as a course of resolution to resolve a marriage problem to just divorce and get out of the marriage relationship. Again, God created marriage with a sacred binding intention, so God would never support easy, quick deliverance where a person would pursue a divorce in a very quick way. God was the one who inspired Moses to write scripture by the Spirit, and so therefore it would be a complete contradiction to the very God who created marriage that the same God who inspired Moses to record the scripture would in a contradictory way be saying, listen, I didn't mean anything I said about this whole stay together forever thing and marriage is the sacred institution. Just find any way to get out of it. Again, God says in another place in Malachi chapter 4, he declares, I, the Lord God, hate divorce. He doesn't say, I hate the divorced. That's a wrong understanding. God says, I hate divorce. The experience, the process of divorce, because God knows that it's not only his plan, he knows the pain and the trauma and the problems and all of the hardship and baggage that goes along with that, not only for both spouses in the tearing apart, but the families and everyone else connected. So God would never instruct people to get divorced as the right or the only solution to resolve marital problems. He mercifully created a narrow permissible allowance when a severe betrayal had happened. And we know, ultimately, that was what that uncleanness refers to, because in Matthew chapter 5, as well as in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus clarified exactly what God meant by that uncleanness to make that permissible allowance. Matthew 5, verse 31 to 32, Jesus said there, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So Jesus said, for any other reason except, meaning one exception. There is one exception, Jesus said. Except for that one thing, sexual immorality, where there's been adultery, a betrayal of the marriage relationship in that area, he says there is no other exception from God's standpoint. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus addressed it in the same way. In verse 9 of chapter 19, he said, I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So Jesus made very clear, the word of God conveys that there is one exception our Lord gave to allow for divorce, if necessary, in the instance when there has been sexual immorality, the betrayal of the pain of adultery, the defilement of infidelity, when the marriage covenant has been severely betrayed in that way and painful defilement has happened due to sexual sin, God understanding the damage that happens in that and the defilement of the sacred commitment, God does make a merciful concession and offers, let me say again, he offers the permissible allowance if the wounded party, the offended victim, opts to be released from the marriage due to the painful betrayal or unresolvable defilement that is just something that's not able to be something overcome or get beyond in some way. And so God does make this merciful allowance for the wounded victim. Now, since God makes an allowance for the offended party to be released if adultery has happened, I do believe that he also grants the victimized party the freedom to be remarried if they needed to be released because of an adulterous situation. Yet remember, divorce, as I'm saying, never God's ideal, never God's design. It's not God's preference in any way. It's a permissible thing in a very rare occasion, referring to that permissible allowance even for divorce that was made in Deuteronomy 24. Even regarding that, look what Jesus says in verse 5, even regarding the exception. He says, he answered and said to them, it was because of the hardness of your heart that he even wrote you that precept. Notice, so even the permissible allowance that was made, Jesus says the only reason God even instituted this merciful precept to grant permission, even in the instance of adultery, he said the only reason that even was inserted was only because of the hardness of human hearts. That God understands the weakness of humanity in our selfishness, how we can become very cold, very bitter, very stubborn. We can refuse to yield. And because God knows how hard human beings' hearts can become, he made this allowance. The question should become, whose hard heart was God referring to, or is Jesus referring to here? And he says, because of the hardness of your heart, that's why that precept was inserted. We might ask, wait a minute, whose hard heart is he talking about? Well, he could be talking about the hardness of the heart of the offending party who commits adultery. Because quite frankly, it is astonishing how hard and callous a person's heart can truly become to where they would actually go to the place where they would commit for a few moments of pleasure the act of betrayal against their life partner and against, if they have children, their entire household. That their heart would become that callous, that cold, that hard, that they actually would be willing to defile their marriage and engage in sexual activity with another person than their marital partner. And then sadly, from my observation, sometimes, at times I've seen not even be remorseful about it. Not even be willing to repent of it. But to keep pursuing like a train barreling down the tracks, the same adulterous relationship. And how hard a heart can be to be able to do that. So to some degree, perhaps Jesus was saying because of the hardness of the offending party's heart, that's the reason this precept had to be inserted there. Or did he perhaps mean the hardness of the heart of the offended party, of the one who's the wounded victim? Look, it's extremely hurtful and offensive when a spouse becomes the victim of adultery. When you are a married person and you share a marital bed and intimacy with another human being who you have committed your life to, and then all of a sudden interject, that becomes violated by the severe act of betrayal of knowing that your spouse has now gone and entered into a sexual relationship with another person, that causes major anger. That causes severe, deep wounds in a human being's life that is a real struggle to try and work through overcoming. That makes it extremely difficult to try and heal from. And some simply cannot find, as the offended party, the pathway to forgive. They simply cannot navigate the recovery and the healing process of ultimate restoration, and the anger and the hurt causes their heart to become hardened. And they just can't get beyond it. And their heart becomes so hard, they're not able to get beyond it. So listen, it could be one, or quite honestly, it could be Jesus is referring to both. And sometimes, more often than not, it's the hardness of heart of both the offending party and the offended party. Jesus is clarifying divorce has never been God's heart, God's heart in all sin is the exact opposite. It's repentance of the person who's sinning, that the one who was sinning would come to repentance, and they would do everything they could to diligently seek for restoration and to be forgiven. And God's heart for those who have been sinned against is always seeking to offer forgiveness, to find the supernatural grace to offer forgiveness after the offense has happened, and through time and a process to give opportunity and effort for reconciliation and healing. That's God's highest ideal. But tragically, Jesus says the hardness of human hearts that becomes sometimes the unfortunate hindrance to God's best. Again, God's design never for divorce. He hates divorce. And Jesus clarifies, whenever divorce happens, what he's conveying there, whenever divorce happens, Jesus says, let's be very honest, it's always traceable back to one thing. It was the hardness of a human heart. That was the root cause of why it ended in divorce. The divorce always happens. It's not a failure on God's part to be able to fix things. It is always ultimately a marriage failure, the failure of human hardness of heart, that human beings are unreceptive to God. They're unreceptive to God's voice. They're unwilling to listen to what God is trying to say. They're unreceptive to letting God help. They're unreceptive and unwilling to change. And human beings, sadly, can become so stubborn and so determined in their self-will to have their own way that ultimately it becomes this idea of my happiness and my wishes and my wants and my will and my way is most important, and unless I get that, I quit. And it becomes this rooted, stubborn self-will of a human heart that ultimately becomes the contributing factor that becomes the root and basis of all divorces. Any divorce is traceable, sadly, to that one simple error, and Jesus shows we should never be looking for an easy avenue to get out of an unhappy marriage. That should never be the case. We should never be looking for some unbiblical excuse to be liberated from a marriage just because it's become hard at times. Now, I want you to watch as we go into verse 6 now through verse 9 that Jesus changes the subject from talking about divorce, right? They want to talk about divorce. And Jesus says, let's change the subject. Let's talk about marriage. Let's talk about marriage. And basically, he wants to show them the original high view of marriage God wanted everyone to have. He says, verse 6, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, he says, let not man separate. So Jesus says, look, the only reason that was instituted was the hardness of human hearts. But he says, but wait a minute. From the beginning, that was never God's intention anyway. God never intended for there to be one divorce. From the beginning, God had an ideal for the marriage relationship by original design that it was to be sacred, holy, divine, a union by God, and therefore binding, because what God joins is incredibly permanent. If God puts something together, it's not supposed to be altered. It's not supposed to be changed. So he takes them, he says, you want to talk about the law of Moses? He says, let's go past the law of Moses. Let's go back to creation, he says. Let's not talk about the Mosaic law. Let's go back to talk about creation. He goes all the way back to Genesis 2 in the Garden of Eden, where marriage was first instituted by God. And let me say, and often I share this in premarital counseling with couples, it's not until Genesis chapter 3 that sin ever enters into humanity and pollutes all human experiences. Genesis 3, you have the fall of man, and once sin enters in the world, sin pollutes all human experiences. But the only institution that we have as the human race that was not defiled by sin originally was marriage. The only thing we have from the other side of the fall, every other institution that exists came after the fall. The one institution that we have in its pureness, its sacredness that God gave to us that was instituted before sin ever polluted everything was the marriage relationship, which means it's something that should be reverenced in a tremendous way because it is the bedrock to human existence. It is the foundation to family, and it becomes the fiber work, really, that upholds everything in human society. And that is why it's under attack so much by the devil as well, because the devil fully understands that. Jesus says here to us, if we really want to understand what's right for marriage, he says, we need to go back to the origin, not to what Moses gave a provision for in the Mosaic law, because people were already divorcing one another and they were remarrying other people and the Bible was trying to regulate what was happening in society in the Mosaic law. He says, marriage originated in the mind of God. It was his idea. God created it. From the beginning in the creation, God was the one who gave marriage to mankind. Now, please hear me in this. As human beings, we merely received the marriage relationship. We didn't come up with the idea of marriage. Marriage was God's idea. God created marriage. He created the schematic for it, the design for it, and then he gave marriage to mankind as something that we could experience. Now, that tells me something. If God established marriage and God gave it to us to experience, we are nothing other than stewards of this experience of marriage, which means by no means should any human being ever try and alter what marriage is supposed to be, or to modify it, or to change it in some way. The schematic for marriage belongs to the creator, the inventor. The inventor is God. Marriage belongs to God. It don't belong to us. We're just getting to use marriage. And so we have no right to change anything that God in his sacredness is the owner of. He owns the rights to the blueprint. He established it, and he created it. And that's why starting in verse 6 here, Jesus quotes from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, when the creation account was taking place and God was creating all things in their origin, it says that in the beginning of the creation, he says, God made them male and female. So notice, God made them male and female. God created two sexes in the human race, only two genders, males and female, purposely different so they would complement one another for life partnership. He intentionally designed males, and then he intentionally designed females with the full long-term intention that they would then properly provide what each other did not have and be able to complement in a comparable way what was necessary to bring together what each other needed. In fact, they were not the same males or females from the very origin of Adam and Eve, so they could complete one another. They were biologically compatible. Look, we're all adults in this room. The plumbing matches. Does it not? That's called biology. They're biologically compatible. You don't find that when you try and put people of the same sex together. On top of that, the only way you can procreate and make more human beings from Adam and Eve is with a male and a female. That's the only way the human race can carry on, can exist. It's the only way the earth could be populated. It was the only way was the compatible reproduction of the species. On top of that, males and females, beyond the physicality of it, also are perfectly designed to work together in lifelong partnership. They have opposing in the biological sexes of male and female. God also has created a disposition in masculinity and in males, and God has created unique dispositions and temperaments in females and their femininity. And look, I'm coming up on 30 years of marriage in January, and I can tell you this, there are many things that my wife can do that I can't do, nor do, quite frankly, I want to do. There are things that she contributes that she can do as a female that I cannot do, and vice versa. There are things that I can do as a male in my masculinity that she cannot do. And quite honestly, I don't think she should have to do. What God has created is that we would be distinctively different, having purposeful differences by design, so that we are then able, basically, to contribute to supply what the other sex does not have to bring to the table. And therefore, what does that take place in ultimately? God intends for us to need one another. Oh, that was a smart design. That we need one another. And that we would live dependent upon one another. And that we would need one another to survive. I can't do it with my buddy Bob. Not gonna work. I'm gonna play basketball for a while or something, but after a while, not gonna work with Bob long term. He doesn't have some of the stuff that I need to provide. He's too much like me. And God created us to actually need one another to be able to supply and to offer what the other sex cannot so that we can survive and that we ultimately would thrive. That's why in Genesis 2:18, regarding the institution of marriage, it says that it would be not good for man to be alone. And it says, I will make a what? Helper comparable to him. Marriage at its root is God putting together a male and a female so they can help one another by supplying what they offer and each bringing to the table their strengths, receiving help in the areas of their weakness because of their masculinity and because of their femininity, because of what it means to be a male and what males are intended to do and what females are only capable to do, that they would provide help to one another so they would thrive and do well together. And the instituting of marriage, God declares how it's even to operate. He references there, Jesus does from Genesis 2 in verse 7 and 8, saying, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one flesh. So Jesus quotes here again from the creation account, Genesis 2:24, when God instituted the marriage relationship. And two things, in a general sense, by way of flyover, we can draw from God's original design for marriage. Yes, we're to be helpers for one another, but this, folks, in these verses, provides for us what biblical, real marriage is supposed to be. And the first thing that's very evident in our verses, in the beginning part of verse 7 there, is marriage is supposed to be about full independence and full separation from our prior existence as a single person. Full independence, full separation from our prior existence as a single person. He says, for this reason, for marriage, a man shall leave his father and mother, their prior experience, their prior family, their single status, so that they can be joined to their wife. Real marriage is departure from the prior status of dependent living upon one's parents. It is a day of transition. It's a transition day. It's a choice to disconnect circumstantially from your past family unit. Both the husband and the wife must consciously choose to separate from prior relational patterns of their single life, of their prior family life, that once had great influence over them and did things to support them and that they functioned in cooperation with in that prior past. It's necessary to establish a new family unit. So that therefore indicates that marriage is when that new family, the husband and the wife, come together having disconnected and separated, and they come together and they now live totally independent from parental involvement and from parental control. That is, the parents have no control over the married couple, and they quite frankly should have no involvement to a very great degree of engaging in what goes on in their marriage, their household, their family. And that is something, honestly, folks, that causes a lot of challenges when that is ignored. The husband and wife must properly disconnect, and parents need to let go and let them disconnect and force them to disconnect. And look, I understand both sides of this now. I've married off three daughters, and it's very hard. I had a very, very good, healthy, close relationship with my daughters. And that is why when I married my daughters and gave them away, I convulsed like a baby. The because I fully understood in that moment that I needed to die to myself and die to everything I built for two decades and to basically say, as I, and I purposely said it in front of witnesses and in front of the Lord, I didn't just say, who gives away, her mother and I. That was too shallow for me. I'm sorry, 20 years, you're gonna listen to a speech here and I'm gonna cry through the thing. But I wanted it to be very clearly understood, and I wanted the accountability to say, today's the day of transition. You now become to my daughter and in my daughter's life what I have been for two decades, and I will do my best to disconnect. And even if my daughter doesn't disconnect from me, I will try and even somewhat disconnect and cause that to happen and bear the pain of that so she can learn to depend upon you, so she can learn to let you take precedence over every other human being in her life, because that's what marriage is supposed to be. It's supposed to be that departure. It's supposed to be that disconnection where your spouse takes precedence as the most important person and you leave the old family to start a new family, and that has to be recognized by the couple. It's your marriage. You got to do it. But the families have to recognize that too and respect that. So it's a total independence of separation, and on the second half of that, notice it's also a total unification or dependence upon your spouse as a life partner till death. So Jesus says the first allows the second. It must be total independence and separation from the parents so that you can enter into being joined to your wife, so the two can become one flesh and they're no longer two but one flesh. So you have to make the separation so that you can live fully interconnected with your spouse. You're joined together. Jesus says, no longer two separate lives anymore. It's now one shared existence. The two lives become one. He says, literally, they become one flesh. It's the beginning of a joint venture of doing life together as partners in a fully shared existence where you're completely unified in every way. And everything is now to be done harmoniously, cooperatively. Everything is to be done together and in no way independently. It means when you enter into marriage, there is no more freedom to do what you want exclusively anymore. You're not single anymore. There's no right anymore if you want to do marriage properly to make your own personal choices, to have your way, to do as you wish, to come and go as you want, to spend money the way that you like to. All we do as a married couple is now interconnected, and what I do affects my wife. And what my wife does affects me. And we influence one another. Why? Because it's a shared existence. It's not two separate lives. It's one life now. It's one flesh. So this hand may want to do what it wants, but if it goes, this whole one body goes, stop that. What you're doing is hurting me. Well, I'd like to do this. And this, well, I'm part of the same body, and I don't like that. And somehow this gets disregarded that we fail to realize in marriage, you don't have independence anymore. I tell couples when I'm doing premarital counseling, if you have any last drop of desire in you to want to still be independent, don't get married. You're not ready yet. If you still want some privacy, don't get married. You're not ready yet. Because it is a joint existence where everything is shared, everything is done cooperatively in the process, and therefore we have to always take into consideration our life partner, and really, they say marriage will kill you. It will. Because you have to learn to die to yourself, to please, to help, to serve, to support your spouse. But look, folks, that's also what can lead to the wonderful discovery of how two people with irreconcilable differences can find incredible fulfillment in life together. Oh, we have irreconcilable differences. You're supposed to have irreconcilable differences. First of all, you're a male, she's a female. That's never going to change. That's an irreconcilable difference right there. And then you add into all the other factors. But those irreconcilable differences is what brings the fulfillment because we complement one another, right? When my wife and I first got married, I always say it was like I was on the North Pole, she was on the South Pole. After 30 years, we're a lot closer to the equator, both of us. But we also have come to learn that we do life better together than if we were living life independently. And that's marriage. It's not, if you did life independently, you would do worse independently than you would doing life together with your spouse. That's God's design. He gives you a life partner and somebody who's comparable to you so that you learn to appreciate each other's differences and how they complement one another. Now, let me draw your attention as well, too, quickly to how Jesus, notice he says regarding marriage, that marriage is two lives, no longer two, but he says they become one flesh. Notice that word there, one flesh from Genesis. That's the biblical description of marriage. God could have very poetically and romantically said, they become one spirit. They become one heart or one mind. But he says one flesh. The physical sexual unification experience is what distinguishes marriage from every other human relationship. We have lots of other close relationships, parent-child, brother-sister. But the one thing that distinguishes marriage from all other relationships is the one flesh experience, is the physical union, the expression of sexual intimacy shared between a husband and a wife. That is the bond and the glue that keeps marriage united and strong. That is why sex is important for marriage. Read 1 Corinthians 7. And that is also why sex is incredibly damaging outside of marriage, because you form a bond as two single people that you're not supposed to form. And the greatest demonstration of two lives becoming one flesh, quite honestly, is the creation of a child. Two separate lives, 23 chromosomes from the male, 23 chromosomes from the female. Two human beings make one human being. Two make one flesh. It's a beautiful thing that God put together. Now, to me, it makes complete sense, no doubt, because sex is reserved as a sacred bond for only the marriage relationship, no other human relationship. It's the sacred distinguishing bond for the marriage relationship. That makes total sense why, if sexual sin is brought into the marriage relationship and that bond is violated and defiled, God says, that's where I can give an exception. Because something has been so polluted that may be necessary in that circumstance. But notice Jesus says in verse 9, therefore, however, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Again, it's a sacred union, miraculously joined by God, not by just a minister, not by just a judge. It's a sacred union. And again, as I said before, if God joins something together, that's a permanent bond. And that's why Jesus gives this warning here to say, look, that's supposed to be a lifelong commitment. The only thing that separates is death. Till death do you part. And Jesus says, therefore, what God has joined together, his warning, let not man, let not a human being try and interfere with a marriage relationship. Let not a human being take on the guilt of responsibility for separating and tearing apart a marriage relationship that God put together. It's a strong warning with gravity that Jesus gives. Now, verses 10 to 12, Jesus here, it says, is asked by his disciples again about the same matter. Now, I may be speculating, but I have to wonder if the reason they asked Jesus about this matter when they got somewhere privately, my guess is because, as in our day, they were seeing marriages ending in divorce. And as they were watching people get divorced, not in alignment with Scripture, but due to human selfishness and hardness of heart, and marriage perhaps was being dishonored and becoming more and more acceptable to just find an escape clause, get divorced, as they're trying to sort this out, they ask Jesus because they're perplexed. Why does everybody seem to be getting divorced then? Well, Jesus concludes saying, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, I want you to notice how Jesus emphasizes the gravity of human failure of not honoring a marriage commitment, especially Jesus says it twice in verse 11 and 12. He says, whoever divorces their wife or their husband in order to be able to marry another person, Jesus says, God views that just like the crime of committing adultery. He says, whoever divorces their spouse in order to be free to be able to pursue and marry another person, he says, from God's perspective, that's like already committing adultery. That's God's view on it. God sees that as that severe of a thing. To get a divorce from biblical grounds, from God's perspective, is not a trivial thing. It's not a trivial thing. God sees it as a major, grievous error in his mind. And the Lord was intending to drive home the sacredness of the marriage bond, that it's not about my happiness, it's about honoring a commitment unto God and unto my spouse. Now, let me say in conclusion this morning, if you're here this morning and you have experienced a failed marriage, you may be feeling extremely convicted by what we're talking about. And let me say to you this morning, and please hear me, do not look for a new interpretation of Scripture to soothe your conscience. Do not look for a way to find a new interpretation of God's word to make yourself feel better that divorce was not a big deal. Divorce is a really big deal. It causes a lot of pain. It causes a lot of damage to children. It's a very poor representation of what God intends for us to reflect to the world of failing in marriage, and all the more if two people are professing believers. Let me say to you this morning, I think it is wise to embrace what God says and experience the conviction that you should of the grievous error it was. However, to then apply the principles of God's word by accepting the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and letting him liberate you from the guilt in your conscience. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't try and take a cultural view to wash away the severity of what happened. But do take a biblical view and accept Jesus' forgiveness. And don't live in guilt and condemnation. Accept Jesus' forgiveness and be an advocate for marriage to other people around you. Let me also say, if your divorce happened before you became a Christian, then 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away and all things become new. And so if that happened before you were following the Lord Jesus Christ, you had a failed marriage, that failure was a part of your old life like every other failure from your old life. But you're a new person in Jesus. And so God has new experiences for you, and it doesn't hold you back from God's best and a good future. And for all of us, especially as God's people, folks, may we hold the line to highly regard marriage. And I'll tell you one reason why. The whole world literally depends upon it. Let's stand together.